You're listening to Messages of Grace. Grace Baptist Church Kelowna exists to bring glory to God through lives transformed by the gospel. As we follow Jesus together as his disciples, family, servants, and witnesses. Now for today's message.
Well, it's good to be able to praise the Lord together on a Sunday morning like this. And what a privilege. Amen. Amen. Well, you know, Lisa and I, we were away visiting with family last few weeks, and we attended a church a number of times while we were gone where the pastor routinely begins his sermon by saying, God is good all the time, and then the congregation responds saying, all the time. Wow, that's very impressive. Well done. And, you know, I thought that was a good reminder. And it's a good reminder for us this morning. It's an important reminder. I believe it is necessary to come back and revisit this truth again and again, because the great temptation in life is to doubt God. Isn't that one of the greatest temptations that we have in this life, is to doubt God, to doubt his goodness, to doubt his love for us? Because things will happen in our lives. We're going to face unwelcome circumstances. We're all going to, sooner or later, come up against things in our lives that are difficult. We may lose our job or lose a spouse, or we may lose our financial investments, or we lose our health, or we lose our home or our reputation, or we lose some sort of a dream that we had. We will face trying circumstances in this life, and in those times, our faith will be challenged. Our faith is going to be challenged in those times. Our trust in God as a good God will be called into question. And it is in those times, in those days, where we come to see, is my faith really real? Is my faith real? Is our faith a Sunday faith only, or is our faith unshakable and the ups and downs of life? When the battles rage in our lives, will we be able to keep staying and stand on this truth that God is good all the time? Yeah. Let's pause for prayer before we get into the message this morning. Let's pray. Our good God, our good and gracious God, we pray this morning that you would give us ears to hear. Holy Spirit, speak in ways that we can understand. Remove things from our hearts and minds that would distract us this morning. And we pray, Lord, would you remind us of the lessons we can so quickly forget in the ups and downs of life. And we pray, change our hearts so that we may come to see the value of living our lives by faith, growing more and more in dependence on you, our God and Father, who is good all the time. And help us come to see, even this morning, that you, Jesus, are more precious than all the treasures of this world. And we also pray, Holy Spirit, draw near to us. Holy Spirit, who is in us and with us this morning, we need you to transform us and make us more and more into the image of Christ, for that is our desire. And in this we rejoice. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, I've entitled the message for today, Battles and Blessings. Battles and Blessings. And that kind of sums up life, doesn't it? Have you been through any battles lately? Some of you? Maybe you experienced more blessings than battles. That's always a good thing. That's a preferred thing. But our life consists of both. Isn't that true? We go through all kinds of battles in life, but we also experience some blessings. And we certainly see this in the lives of the people that we're learning about in the book of Genesis, to which we want to return this morning. You know, the book of Genesis is really divided into two sections, two parts. Chapters 1 through 11 is usually referred to as the primeval history, as it describes those things that we studied, creation, the fall, the flood, and then the dispersion of humanity. In other words, The primeval history deals with everything that happens before Abram comes onto the scene. And then the rest of the book, chapters 12 through 50, is known as the patriarchal history, which records the lives of the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And as we study these, as we're going to study these and other people that appear in this book, we discover that their lives were marked by battles and by blessings. At times they won battles, even battles of faith, and at other times they failed miserably. And I'm glad that they weren't perfect. I'm glad that these giants of the faith, as they're sometimes referred to, in their imperfections, God was still faithful to them. His promises never failed. They may have failed, but God didn't fail them. And does not give us hope for our own lives as well. In our stumbling, in our moments of faithlessness, God is still faithful. Does that encourage you this morning? Amen. Well, last Sunday, Pastor Dallas introduced us to a man named Abram, who later will be renamed Abraham. And we learned that God called Abram the son of Terah, and God gives wonderful promises to Abraham and blessed him. God promises that he will make Abram into a great nation, that he will make his name great. And we see there that Abram obeys God. He leaves his home to take in this land that God promises him for his future offspring. And as we've seen, everything goes fairly well until Abram is met with his first test of faith. There is a famine in the land, as you may recall, and instead of relying on God, Abram goes to Egypt and he pawns off his wife Sarai to Pharaoh, and in return gains the favor of Pharaoh. And we saw there that Abram fails his first test. He does something unthinkable in our minds. He loses the faith battle, if you will. And you see, every time our faith is being challenged, it's going to be a battle. It's going to be a battle. Will we trust God, or will we take matters into our own hands? Will we trust that God is able and that God is good all the time, or will we doubt God and go with our own wisdom and go with our own ways? But the beauty in the story really is that God in his mercy doesn't kick Abram to the curb. No, God's promises still remain intact for Abram. But the next test is the next faith test really is just around the corner. And we looked at that last Sunday. Abram's nephew Lot tags along with Abram as they travel to Bethel. Both men were blessed. With livestock and with great possessions and with servants and herdsmen, they had great wealth. And they discovered at this point as they were traveling to Bethel and arriving that this geographic location could not support all their flocks and herds. And so Abram turns to Lot and he says to them, if you want the land on the left, I'll take the land on the right. If you want the land on the right, I'll take the land on the left. You choose. And, you know, Abram had seniority. I mean, he was older. He took Lot kind of under his wings after Lot's father, Haran, died. Abraham reserved the right really to choose, but he didn't make use of that right. Because Abram had learned a lesson before, hadn't he? A lesson that we often have trouble learning in our own lives. What would you do? What would you do? Your parents, they offer you and your brother each a vacation, let's say. One is an all-expense trip paid to Hawaii for 2 weeks. And the other trip is a weekend getaway at the Flamingo Motel in Penticton. I mean, What would you choose? What would you turn to your brother and say, you choose. You go first. Whatever you want to do, I'll just take the other prize. See, it's a tough lesson for us to learn, isn't it? To let go and to trust God. Abram didn't have to control the outcome. Abram didn't have to get his way. Abram didn't insist on preferential treatment. Instead, he decided to trust God. Abram exercised faith in God's sovereignty because Abram was not dependent on better land. That's not where his dependence lie. He was dependent on God, not on the land. And so we saw there that his second test of faith, he passed with flying colors. And so we see that Lot chooses the Jordan Valley, which was well watered, described in terms of the Garden of Eden, which means then that Lot headed east towards Sodom. And you may recall Pastor Brent speaking on the Tower of Babel a couple of weeks back, saying that venturing east in the book of Genesis, was kind of a picture of venturing further away from God and closer into the world. Further away from God and closer into the world. And that's exactly what happened in Lot's life. And we'll see how that comes true for him. Lot and his family, they are assimilated into the secular culture. Whereas things turn out differently for Abram. God repeats his promise to Abram, saying, all the land that you're going to see or that you see in front of you, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. Now, I want us to pick up in chapter 14 this morning, but I wanted to give you that background so that we understand the context of chapter 14. So if you have your Bibles and you want to turn there, we're going to make our way through chapter 14 this morning. Chapter 14, verse 1. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Aria, king of Elasar, Kedor Laomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemember, king of Zeboim, and king of Bela, that is Zoar. Verse 3, and all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea, also known as the Dead Sea. I know some from our congregation were just there recently. And maybe it's good you didn't stay there for the weekend and you're back at home. Welcome home, by the way. Glad to see you, safe and sound. Verse 4 says, 12 years they had served Kedor Laomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Kedor Laomer and the kings who were with him came and they defeated Rephaim in Ashteroth, Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shava Kirath, Aim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Verse 7, then they turned back and they came to Emishpat, that is Kadesh, and they defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazron, Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Kedor Laomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five kings. Verse 10, now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, which are pits of tar that naturally occur. And as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into these pits and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot. They took Lot, the son of Abram's brother who was dwelling in Sodom and his possessions, and they went their way. I'm not going to read this a second time, so I'm glad I got through it once. But this is the first recorded military battle in the Bible, the Battle of Siddim, which was carried out between five Canaanite city-states that rebelled against their four Mesopotamian occupiers. Kedor Laomer and the three allies that fought against the five and the four prevailed over the five. Now, there's not going to be a test on these names or the kings or their cities. I doubt that any of these verses here in chapter 14 will ever be asked for at a quiz meet or a Bible memory competition. So if you forget all of what I've just read, that's fine. No big deal. The Bible is full of battles. We're going to come up to some more as we go on. And you know what? When we think about battles in the Bible, many of them are military battles. But in some sense, every battle is a spiritual battle. And you know, and we face those battles. We face those daily. We face blessings, yes, but we face battles also. We face an enemy that is far more dangerous than Kedorlaomer. We face our adversary, the devil, who prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, as Peter says. And so our call, and I believe it is a pertinent call, a very important call in our day. Our call really is to be watchful, to be alert, because how easy is it to be taken in by the devil's schemes? And so that is, every time we read of a battle, think about your own battles that you face in your life, and some of you are facing them even right now. Now, we're not going to remember the first 11 verses of this chapter, but what is significant is the very last sentence in this paragraph. Verse 12 says, "They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and they went their way." Notice Lot was dwelling in Sodom. In chapter 13, he chose the better land, and he moved near Sodom. Now he's in Sodom. In chapter 14, Sodom, the residents are described in 13:13 as wicked and as great sinners against the Lord. It was not a good place to be living in. And Lot, Abram's nephew, becomes a prisoner of war in the story. But what we need to see here is that before Lot becomes a prisoner of war, he had already become a prisoner of the culture in which he lived. He became a prisoner of his surroundings. And this raises a question for us. Where are you living today? Where do you live today? And I'm not asking geographically, but philosophically, dispositionally, behaviorally, ethically, morally, habitually. Where are you living today? To what extent have our lives been invaded by the pervasive culture that surrounds us? How much has worldly thinking and worldly values crept into our lives? Do you ever think about that? How far have we perhaps drifted away from our early faith and when we first came to Christ and we adopted a biblical worldview? Is it possible that through Satan's work and through his schemes, we have begun to drift closer and closer to a place called Sodom? And we've become like those who live around us. And because of this great danger, we read in Paul saying in 2 Corinthians 6:17, actually it's the Lord saying, "Therefore go out. Go out from their midst and be separate from them," says the Lord. And that may not mean that we need to physically remove ourselves, because God calls us to be in the world but not of the world. But for Lot, certainly it would have been helpful to him if he would have taken this advice, and it is valuable counsel for us as well as we navigate life in a secular culture, in a increasingly godless culture and society in which we live today. And so the question that we may want to take home with us and ponder is this: in what ways am I still different from my neighbor who doesn't profess to be a follower of Jesus? Am I still different? Could I write down on a piece of paper how I differentiate myself from the values and the thinking and the doing of the culture that surrounds me. And so Lot's danger really is our danger, to become like, that which we don't want to become like, while we may not even realize that we are becoming like. Think about that. Carrying on, verse 13. And I'm going to put up a map here. I know it's a little small. You probably won't be able to make it all out, but just so that you can orient yourselves a little bit as to what's happening in this chapter. Verse 13. Then one who had escaped came, and he told Abram, the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. And when Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men born in his house, 318 of them, and he went in pursuit as far as Dan. Dan is just south of Damascus, way up north on the map, which is a long ways. And verse 15 says, and he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and they defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus, was even further north. And then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. What we have here in the section of our text is Abram bailing out his nephew Lot. And this was no small undertaking if you look at the map. I mean, this was quite the trek. Abram, and I don't know if I would have been tempted to say this, but he could have easily said, you know what, I gave Lot first choice of the land. He made his decision. He's reaping the consequences of his decision. I wash my hands. This is no longer my deal. But that's not what Abram does he? Instead, Abram chooses compassion and courage. And he mobilizes his 318 men, and he engages his three allies, Mamre, Eshcol, and Aner. And he goes out to rescue Lot, to bail out Lot and save his household. And we see here Abraham, so we see a little bit more of his character. We see his bravery, and we see his big-heartedness, which reminds us of another rescue mission, another bailout, doesn't it? Can you think of another rescue mission? For our friends who love Charles Spurgeon, let me quote him. He talks about this text. Here's what he wrote. What a splendid type is Abram before us of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us read the story of Abram in connection with our Savior and see how full of meaning it is. Our Lord Jesus Christ and the abundance of his love had taken us to be his brothers, just like Abraham took in Lot. But we, though through our sin, had moved into the land of Sodom. The hosts of our enemies with terrible force and cruel fury carried us away as captives into a land of forgetfulness and captivity forever. Christ, being a brother born for adversity, pursued our haughty foes. He overtook them, and he returned with crimson clothing, speaking of his sacrifice, leading captivity captive. He restored that which he took not away. Abram was that righteous man. That's what Abram did here for Lot, to whom God gave his enemies. And so the Lord Jesus has driven our enemies out like chaff over to the world. For they fled at the presence of Jehovah Jesus, and by the valor, by the bravery of the atoning Lamb, they have been utterly broken in pieces forever. Amen and amen. You see, Abraham's actions here, his action in rescuing Lot, reminds us of the gospel. It's true, of the Savior who came to seek and save the lost and bring us safely home. And you see, there are all kinds, and we're going to see a number of pictures like this in the Old Testament that remind us of the gospel. Pictures of the gospel in the Old Testament, stories of imperfect saviors, like like Abraham was, foreshadowing the perfect Savior. Types of the Savior, which, and as the people were even reading this throughout the centuries, I think the purpose of sharing these stories was to point forward through these imperfect types of Saviors, to point forward to the perfect and the promised Savior that was yet to come. And so in the final section of our chapter here, in Abram's next encounter, we meet another Abram type, another Christ type in this report. So let's read about that before we wrap things up here. Verse 17. After his return from the defeat, the Kedor Laomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom, went out to meet Abram at the valley of Sheveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed Abraham, and he said, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And he blessed, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. Isn't that interesting? Abraham doesn't just say, "That's a nice blessing that you pronounced, Melchizedek. Thank you very much." He responds in a very tangible way. He responds from the heart. He lets his response cost him something. And, you know, I read that and I thought, you know, when has my response to the Lord and his many blessings cost me something? How much do I want to give to Jesus because he's given so much to me? It says here, Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. After all that God has blessed us with, what is it that we bring to God? Do you ever think about that? I mean, we celebrate Christmas and the gift of God in Jesus Christ. And, the wise men, they had something right. I mean, they came and they knelt down and they worshiped and they brought gifts to Christ. When do we bring gifts to Jesus? Something to think about. Carrying on in verse 21, "And the king of Sodom said to Abram, 'Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself.'" Okay, this is a different dude. This is not the king of Salem. It's not Melchizedek. It's another king, the king of Sodom, who was freed by Abram. "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself, Abram." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." So we have here in this final section, we have two kings. Melchizedek, king of Salem. Salem, by the way, later becomes Jerusalem. And then we have Bera, king of Sodom, later to be destroyed. One provides bread and wine for Abram and his warriors, and he blesses Abram, whereas the king of Sodom, he bribes Abram as he offers him the goods of the land that he had just conquered. And so we have here bribes and we have here blessings. Abraham rejects the bribe. He rejects the offer of the king of Sodom. He rejects receiving anything from one who is repudiated by God so as to not fall into the debt of a pagan king. A wise move. But on the other hand, Abram gladly receives the blessing from Melchizedek, king of Salem, who shared faith in God Most High. He was a believer in the same God as was Abraham. And you know, thinking about this, isn't it true that we always live our lives being tempted by bribes that cannot deliver and thereby we may miss out on the blessings that God wants to deliver. Do you ever think about that? You know, I think in our culture we're constantly bribed by things that aren't necessarily helpful. You know, there's been a lot of speculation about this mysterious character, Melchizedek, who is described to us both as a king and as a priest. The name Melchizedek means king of righteousness, which has some supposing him to be a theophany, meaning a visible manifestation of Jesus Christ or as of God. You know, we learn a little bit more about him in Hebrews chapter 7, where it speaks of Melchizedek as one without father or mother or genealogy, which means we do not really know where he comes from. And then it says there that he, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. So it's kind of mysterious. And when we preached through Hebrews some years ago, we dealt with this character. But most commentators would say that this mysterious figure is interpreted as a type of Christ, not Christ actually, but a type of Christ, resembling some aspects of the Savior in his priestly function. Either way, Abram makes an important choice here, doesn't he? He's rejecting the bribe and rejecting the wealth offered by the pagan king, but instead he receives the blessing of a priest, the priest of God Most High, the King of Righteousness. And this encounter with this priest who resembles the Son of God raises an important question for us, doesn't it? You know, with everything that calls out to us in this world, with all the bribes that surround us and tempt us, what is it that we really need in this life? What is it that we need? Is it not true that what we need is the King of Righteousness? What we need is a priest, a perfect priest, who mediates God's eternal blessings in our lives. Isn't it true that we need one who stands in the gap for us as our priest by having given his life for us on the cross so that God can say to us, I am he who blots out your transgressions, and I remember your sins no more. Isn't that what we need? Don't we need that far more than all the things that this world has to offer us? We need this King of Righteousness. Jesus is the priest we need. I need, you need. You see, Abram, he went down to Egypt and he blew it during the famine, which we read about in chapter 12. But God did not let him down. God didn't retract his promises to Abram. God didn't withhold his blessings. And, you know, it's equally true. If we fall and if we sin, we have a priest who intercedes on our behalf. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that just incredibly wonderful? We have a priest who intercedes on our... And because we have put our faith in the perfect priest, in Jesus Christ, God does not abandon us when we fail our test of faith or we lose our battle of faith. Instead, God continues to bless us and he keeps his promises to us. You know, we all have two choices in this life. We can go with what the King of Sodom offers. And there's a lot there to debate us with: money and entertainment and pleasure and status and stuff, toys, comfort, self-indulgence. List goes on and on. Or we can go with the King of Righteousness, the King of Salem. Salem meaning peace. And this is really what we need, folks. This is what we need, peace with God and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what we need. That's what we need more than anything else. So in this life of battles and blessings, let us choose wisely. Let us choose wisely. Now, before we close with a song this morning, I'm going to put up some questions for us. A few application questions that derive out of this text. And I encourage you to take those home and ponder them. If you want to get out your phones and take a picture of them so that you don't forget them, feel free to do that. I'm not going to assume that you're on YouTube or doing anything else, so feel free to do that. But I want to send these home with you and encourage you to think about this. We talked about battles, and I want to ask you the question, what is your current battle? What is the battle that you're facing in your life? And the follow-up question would be, whatever battle you're facing right now, the follow-up question is, who are you going to trust while you are in your battle? Who are you going to trust while in the battle? We talked about becoming like, or what not to become like. And maybe we need to ask ourselves from time to time, you know, in what areas of my life have I become more and more like the world? Where have I become like the world? Ask the Lord to show you those areas in your life where you must come out of the world, come out of their midst, and separate yourself. Talked about the bailout, and a wonderful thing that Abram did for Lot, his nephew. A much greater bailout is the one that Jesus has provided for us. And, you know, the crucial question here is, have you received God's rescue through Jesus? Have you received God's bailout provided by Jesus Christ? He, in some sense, has already bailed you out when he gave his life for you on the cross. But have you now put your faith, have you put your trust in this Jesus who has done everything necessary so that you can come and be reconciled to God the Father? Talked about bravery, Abram's bravery, and how he stepped out in faith with his 300 some odd men and a couple of allies, taking on a much greater army. And, you know, a question for us is, where do we need to step out in faith? Is there an area in our lives where the Lord is saying, you need to step out? You need to step out for me. Is there an opportunity to be God's instrument of rescuing someone or rescuing some sort of a situation? Are you ready to step out in faith and take that step? Talked about what to bring. Do we bring anything to Jesus or do we just want to receive from him? And maybe ask yourself the question, what do you believe God is asking you to bring to him? What is he asking you to bring? You know, he has blessed us with so many things, with time and talents and treasures. But, you know, ultimately, the Bible asks us to place ourselves on the altar. And that means that we surrender everything to him, that we surrender ourselves to him, that we bring ourselves to him as an offering. Are we prepared to do that? Do you get up in the morning and say, Lord, I am yours. Do with me as you will. And then we talked about bribes. You know, what is the king of Sodom bribing you with? What are you being bribed with these days? There are a lot of bribes thrown at us daily. Try to identify them and then reject them emphatically, reject them. And we talked about blessings. And, you know, the question really is, what is God's greatest blessing to you? He's blessed us in so many different ways. Is Jesus your greatest blessing? Is he your greatest treasure? And I pray that for myself, that Jesus would become a greater treasure to me, that I would treasure him more. I pray that for you, as the people of Grace Baptist Church, that Jesus would become more to us. And let's pray that God would change our hearts in such a way that we would want to know him more, that we may want to know him more than anyone and anything else in this life.
If you would like to learn more about how you can know Jesus or deepen your relationship with him, simply contact our church office by email at office@gracecolona.com or by calling our church office at 250-763-3457.